When we talk about being a Christian, there's lots of different ideas about that. There are really, really good people that everybody speaks highly of that never goes to church anywhere, never made any claim about going to church. And yet sometimes those people are referred to as good Christian people. Today in the news, we hear a lot about people in other parts of the world and Christians that are being persecuted. There is a wide range of definition about who is a Christian. I thought it might be beneficial and helpful today if we talked about what does it mean to be a Christian. And the object is that we see from God's Word what a Christian really is. Secondly, if we claim to be Christians, are we what the Bible says we to be? And then for those who are not Christians, we hope it'll be motivation for you to become a Christian. When we think about this word Christian, the word itself is used only two times in the New Testament. One in the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 28, and then a second time in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. The plural Christians only occurs one time, and that's in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 26. Now, I don't know about you, we talk about being Christians, and we're going to talk about that today, and yet that word is only used three times in the New Testament. That's a little bit interesting, isn't it? Well, the first passage we're going to look at, we're going to look at Acts 11 and verse 26. So if you have your Bibles, you might take and turn with me to these passages, and we'll see what the Bible has to say about being a Christian. Well, the text says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. This is Barnabas and relating to Saul, who became a Christian. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, if you noticed here the word called Christians. It's an interesting phrase that is there. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. And I don't think without exception, each time it is used to refer to a divine calling. Much like in the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 3, and she shall be called an adulteress. Well, who is it that calls to be an adulteress? Who is it that called Christians? I think it's the divine origin. Now, when we think about that, you can read secular writings, even in the Book of Mormons, in the Book of Alma. They suggest that the term Christians were referred to back in 73 BC. I think they're incorrect about that. The term has been also said to have been of an origin of the enemies. In other words, enemies started calling the people of Jesus Christians. And again, I don't know of any evidence of that historically. There are some that refer to those enemies or those people Christians, and they use it in a derogatory manner, but I don't believe, from what we can understand, that that's where the term originated, with some enemy speaking against Christians. In some literature, you will even read in commentaries and such, from the book of Isaiah, there are a few passages in Isaiah 56, also in chapter 62, and also in chapter 65, a few verses about the people of God being called by a new name. While that could be possible that those passages make some reference to a new name. And then in the book of Acts, we find that this word Christian is introduced. That might be the connecting of those passages. But as you go back and study the book of Isaiah, those particular chapters, contextually, it does not seem that it is of a prophecy about the term Christian being prophesied of or foretold. I'll leave that with you to figure out if it does or does not. But needless to say, in this text, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, it's important for us to think a little bit about who these Christians were. Well, what is a Christian? What was the disciples? And it was at Antioch, and this church at Antioch was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And for the first time, it seems by divine calling, they are now referred to as Christians. And it's important for us as we consider the fact that they are disciples. And I think it's important for us to draw the connection that the disciples were being called now Christians. Well, that a Christian then is a disciple. Well, we've just studied discipleship quite a bit. And a disciple is simply one who follows a teacher in his teaching. Well, that's basic definition of Christian. Christian is, in its purest sense, an inherent of Christ. An inherent is a follower or a disciple. So it is interesting here that we have the disciples being called Christians, first in Antioch, and disciples is a follower of a teacher in his teaching, this contextually, Christ, and then a Christian is a follower of Christ. That makes sense. You remember back in John chapter 9 and verse 28 when Jesus healed the blind man, that the Jews questioned the blind man several times about Jesus. And it's interesting that the blind man, he has a pretty frustrating answer to the Jews and simply asking, do you also want to be one of his disciples? And they really got all upset about that and said, we are not one of his disciples. We are a disciple of Moses. But what did they mean by that? They meant that they were a follower of Moses. They followed Moses. They followed his teaching. All right? In the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, Saul had just obeyed the gospel. And Barnabas goes with him to Jerusalem, and he wants, that is, Saul wants to join himself to the Christians there, to the disciples in Jerusalem. But they would not accept him. They were fearful of him, that he was not truly a disciple. What were they concerned about? They were concerned about his past life, the fact that he was a persecutor of the disciples, and that he was just feigning or pretending to be a disciple so he could get amongst them and find out who they are and then persecute them. But Barnabas spoke up for him, and they understood that Saul had genuinely become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Saul originally was a disciple of Moses. He followed the teaching of Moses. But he was baptized into Jesus Christ. He became a disciple of Jesus. And he starts following Jesus. We find then in Luke 14 and verse 26 and 27, some of the passages, and we've talked about this in times past when we talked about in our discipleship class. But this is a great text to indicate true discipleship. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, the text says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, I think we talked about before as well the fact of hating his own father. It's not the type of word that we use today when we say hate. Today, we use the word hate for a very derogatory, have nothing to do with, have a disgust for, enmity for someone. But this word hate is used in the first century was a word that simply meant to love less. All right? To love less. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to love your father and mother and your brothers and sisters and children and so forth and so on. You have to love them less than you love me. So we see, what is a Christian? Well, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. In Luke 6 and verse 46, the text says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Here is where the rubber meets the road about whether or not a person is a disciple of Jesus. It's not just calling him Lord that makes the difference. It's whether or not you do what he says. Well, a disciple is a Christian. So a person that makes no claim to even calling Jesus Lord, and certainly does not even follow his commandments or do what he says, although they may be a really good person, that doesn't mean they're a Christian. A Christian is a disciple that follows the teacher and the teaching. All right. Let's notice Acts 11, verse 26 again. You notice there, it talks about the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, who were these disciples that were called Christians? Well, the text refers to them as the church there at Antioch. So it's interesting here in this particular passage, we're given the information about who these people are. They were disciples of the Lord, and then they were called Christians, but they were also called the church. Now, we've looked at the term church a number of times, but it suffices to say it's the called out of God. It's those people who have been called out of the world, a place of darkness, by the gospel. They are called into the light of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the word church is not a religious term in and of itself. In the first century, it was a very generic kind of term. So you can have lots of different kinds of churches in the sense of someone being called into some assembly or called into some group out of something else. In the book of Acts, the term church or assembly is referring there from time to time. It refers to a mob of people. And they would gather for a particular purpose. And they were referred to as an assembly, as an ecclesia, as a church. But obviously that's not what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church." A mob of people who are going to be destructive. That wasn't what he was referring to. But he used the term, which was common, to refer to his people. And those people of which he promised to build would be a people that would be set apart. They would be holy people. They would be called out of the world by the gospel to be his people, to be his special people. Go back in time just a little bit, and I think we could safely say a type, antitype, is that when Abraham was called out of Ur, God called him out, excuse me, and set him aside to be a special people. We are called out of not Ur, but out of the world to be set aside to be his special people. Abraham and his calling was a type. The church is the antitype of that. And I think when we think about the concept of the church, he built it with his blood. The fact that Jesus purchased the church is in direct reference to the sins that we've committed and how he redeemed us. He paid the price for us. We created a debt that we cannot pay. I think all of us are quite familiar with debt and owing something. We probably all have credit cards. We probably have a house that we're paying for. We have a car that we're paying for. College education, we're paying for. The reality is that when we sin against God, we create a debt. And that debt has to be redeemed or cleared or forgiven. I cannot do that myself. In the patriarchal and Mosaic times, there were animal sacrifices that were offered to make atonement. But that atonement did not actually redeem. The blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sins. The time that Jesus died on the cross, that blood, that sacrifice, was the only redemption, atonement that God would accept for the sins of the whole world. So when we think about the idea when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, the gates of hell was prevailing against us, in that the wages of sin is death. And the devil was having his way, and every one of us that sinned had only the hope of hell. Destruction, away from the presence of God. But God provided His Son so that we could be redeemed, we could be forgiven, and then have hope of heaven. And the gates of hell would no longer prevail against that. It was Jesus Christ who came, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the perfect sacrificial Lamb, gave us all hope to be His people. And by the fact that Jesus died and He rose the third day, we die to sin, we are buried, and rise again to walk in newness of life. We live as new creatures with the hope of the resurrection of the great day to spend eternity with Him. The people that make up the church are the people that believe that. Are the people that live their lives with that hope. Even people that have been baptized into Jesus Christ do not live a new life sometimes. They got wet, but their hope is out there in the world. They're not really the people of God. But we find in the New Testament that the disciples, the ones that actually followed the Lord and followed His teaching, that was the Lord's church. We see the beginning of that in the book of Acts chapter 2. May I suggest that when we look at the church, it helps us to see a little bit more definitely about discipleship. And about Christians. In the first century, the church, they ate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We've had quite a bit to say about that in the last few weeks with our study on Sunday morning of worship. I think our high school and junior high class has been studying about worship as well. Hopefully they've covered and talked about the idea, the significance, and the importance of the first day of the week coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, each individual disciple eats that Lord's Supper. We come together collectively as a church to eat the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches us that what disciples do, what Christians do, is they assemble in order to eat the Lord's Supper collectively together with the church. The church gives of its means on the first day of the week. So every first day of the week, we give sacrificially. We give cheerfully. It's something we have purposed. It's something we have planned. It's something we have thought about. and we come here and we honor God and we revere God, yes, in a tangible way, by getting in your pocketbook and getting in your pockets and taking money and putting it in the plate. Because you're giving that to the Lord. And that's a worship. Christians did that. Disciples did that. The church did that. They sang spiritual songs. To sing and to encourage each other. To sing praises to God. They prayed together. They studied God's Word together. Now in Acts 20, you find there that I don't know what time they started. More than likely, they had an evening service. More than likely. Remember, this is in the Gentile world. The Gentile world was not following Jewish time. They didn't look at the first day of the week as a Lord's Day. More than likely, it was a work day. So they would have probably had to, for a matter of convenience, to come together in the evening. But even if they started meeting at 6 or they started meeting at 7, they not only ate the Lord's Supper, still being the first day of the week, but Paul preached unto them until midnight. He preached a long time. Now, I've made reference to this before. Some have suggested that this really is our book, chapter, and verse. This is our Bible authority for how preaching ought to be until midnight. Well, that might be the case. But there's a little bit more that would prohibit that. If somebody falls out the window dead, I'm not Paul and could not raise you from the dead. So that might be where the example ends. But the reality of it is that what did disciples do? What did Christians do? What did the church do? They came together and did these things. So what does that say if someone claims to be a Christian? Or we say, well, that's a fine Christian man right there. And he never goes to church. He never eats the Lord's Supper. He never gives of his means. He never prays and sings together with the church. Is he a good Christian man? No. From what we read about in Scripture, this is what Christians do. This is what disciples do. This is what the church does. The church preaches the gospel to the lost. We find this time again in the Word of God that the church was heralding the gospel. They were sounding forth the gospel. And we find in the first century that there was a number of ways they did that. They individually, as they would disassemble, and they would go as disciples, as Christians, they would go out and they would teach their neighbors and their friends. They would even journey to other lands and teach the gospel. And the gospel spread to lots of different places. When the Word of God was taught within the local churches, there were those who would visit who were not Christians. And they could hear the gospel proclaimed. There was first century churches who spread the gospel to other places by sending preachers and teachers to go to other places to preach. We find that the first century church, it worked together to edify and to encourage each member to be zealous and to serve each other. You know, there's one thing about just getting together. Okay, example. If you go to a ball game, most usually the reason you go to a ball game is that maybe it's your favorite team, maybe there's people on the team that you personally know. And so you go there, and however great a sports fan you are, it helps to know somebody that's participating. And if you're not really into hooting and hollering and getting into it, so to speak, if you go to a ball game and you know someone is participating, you get into it and you'll hoot and holler and cheer for them, right? You get into that game. I think it's important for us to see that the first century church, it was not a ball game. But when they got together, Everyone participated. Everyone joined themselves into the worship. And as a result, everybody would benefit and be encouraged. When you go to a ball game, if a team is down and you're for them and you want to cheer them on, if there's two outs, it's the bottom of the ninth, and the last batter's up to bat, I mean, what are we going to do? We're going to encourage them. We're going to try to help them and motivate them. And how many times has that encouraged the batter? Or if the pitcher's trying to strike out the last one, you know, we encourage them to throw that strike, you know. There's a lot to be said about the encouragement that someone would receive. The same is true in the church. So I think discipleship, being a Christian, being a part of a church, is about teamwork. It's about working together. Now, we're not together to win a ball game. We're all together to get to heaven. And there are some of us that are striking out. There are some of us that are not participating very well. So the reality is, all of us must help them and encourage them to do better, to do more, to give their best. So when you read the scriptures, you find that they were very, very supportive of each other, to the point that monies collected, they were very concerned about the welfare, physically, of Christians in that church. How could we continually sing about how much we love God and how much we appreciate and love one another, and yet we know that one of our brothers or sisters or a family are in some very difficult circumstances spiritually? Well, we'd want to go to them and encourage them and help them in any way we could spiritually. But what if it was physical? Well, the first century Christians were equally concerned about folks that were in poverty. Now, it wasn't the work of the church in the first century to take care of all the poor of the whole world. Sometimes I believe as brethren, we make that point. Well, it wasn't the church's responsibility to take care of the poor of the whole world. You know, they couldn't do that. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." So we cannot alleviate that, right? So that is if to say we step back and we don't do anything. But no, we are to help one another. John said, if we see that our brother is in need of daily food and we don't give him the things that he needs, how does the love of God abide in us? Now, what is significant, this idea of seeing to the needs of others is not just about a disciple taking care of a disciple. You see, as a disciple, you are a follower of Jesus. And you're a follower of His teaching. Jesus taught more than as a group, just taking care of those in the group. He taught us as individuals to take care of those in whom we come in contact that might even be our enemies. You see, a disciple is a person that is a disciple, whether he's meeting together with other disciples as the church or not. He's a disciple 24/7. You're a Christian 24/7. So what we find in the New Testament, we find people that claim to be Christians who were very hospitable and very helpful and encouraging to others, not just Christians. One of the things that I see is a vast difference between the first century church and Judaism. Judaism, the Jews would teach that anybody that wasn't a Jew, you didn't give them the time of day. But yet, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a part of the Lord's church, we are in no way to be unkind or unfriendly or unhelpful or unaware of those that are outside of the body of Jesus Christ. We're not to have any kind of arrogance or pride and to look down at them because of their condition, whether it be spiritual or physical. In fact, if we as an individual have opportunity, Paul said, do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. So somebody says, there's a good Christian man over there. One way you might be able to tell if he's a Christian really or not, what does he do with his money? What does he do with his time? You see, a disciple of Jesus Christ, he cares about other people. Well, the last verse that I would like to talk about is in Acts 26 and verse 28. And you recall there that Agrippa applied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. That's an interesting statement there. King Agrippa understood that a person had to become a Christian. Not just born a Christian physically. During the Jewish time, you were physically born a Jew. You were born into the family of God physically. Now, we're born into the family of God spiritually. You have to become a Christian. And the reality was, is Agrippa understood that he was not a Christian. Now, it could have been Saul or Paul could have taken the opportunity and said, now wait a minute, King Agrippa, you know, you seem like a pretty good feller. You know, you seem like a good Christian man to me. He did not say that. Why? Because Agrippa wasn't a Christian. And I think that's something that's hard for us to come to grips with personally. We're so fearful of somebody not being called a Christian when they're good people. And I simply ask you to go back to Acts chapter 10 and look at the household of Cornelius. You'd have to go a long ways to find a person that was any better, good, than Cornelius was. Even the Jews spoke highly of him. Now that was really something. But when you read the text, Cornelius was not a Christian. His goodness did not save him. His goodness alone was not good enough. If his goodness alone was good enough and that made him a Christian man, why in the world did God have Peter to go to his house and preach to him? I tell you why God had Peter to go there and preach to him. Because Cornelius wasn't a Christian. Even though he was a good man, he was taught the truth. But the good heart of Cornelius came through that he received the teaching of God. He was baptized into Jesus Christ and he became a Christian. He became a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is significant. You know, we must persuade people to become Christians. You know, it takes a little persuading. You ever go to a car lot and try to buy a car? I love looking at cars until the salesman comes up. When the salesman comes up, he starts asking you all kinds of things, right? What is he trying to do? He's trying to make a sale. He's trying to make a sale. Right? Do you know what we're trying to do as Christians? We're trying to make a sale. We're trying to sell people the concept of the gospel, to accept it, to be persuaded to become a Christian. I've gone to car lots and I've seen salesmen standing outside of the building, and I can look at several different cars and not a single solitary one of them will come over here and ask me anything or try to talk to me about buying a car. You know what I leave there thinking? They got plenty of money. They don't need to sell. They don't need to sell a car. Did you know that there might be someone that comes in this building who is not a Christian, and not a single one of us will say a word to them? You know, if this person is not a Christian, do we understand the simple facts? If they're not a Christian, they're still in their sins. If they're still in their sins, they're a lost soul. And if the Lord comes and they're in that condition, they're going to hell. Do we understand that? So it's important for us to understand that people have to be persuaded. Now, some people don't like, I go to a place, want to buy a car. There are times that I want a salesman to come and talk to me, and he don't. I can go there sometimes and I don't want them to talk to me, and they're all over me. So here's the bottom line. There might be people that visit us, and there might be people that you work with or you go to school with that might try to hide when they see you coming because they know what you're going to do. What are you going to do? Very lovingly and kindly, you're going to try to persuade them to become a Christian. Now, in the day of judgment, what would you like to hear that person say to God Almighty about you? Yeah, there's that Rocky Rose. Every time I saw him, every time I saw that guy, he tried to persuade me to become a Christian, but I wouldn't listen to him. I'm not a Christian, Lord, but it ain't Rocky's fault. Now, that's what I want to hear. As opposed, you know, Rocky saw me every day. He never one time mentioned to me about being a Christian. He never ever encouraged me to become a Christian. I do not want to hear that. Do you know what Paul was trying to do to King Agrippa? He wasn't trying to encourage King Agrippa to set him free. Paul was preaching to encourage Agrippa to become a Christian. It takes persuasion. Well, if you never hear the word, you never know anything about it. If you hear it, either you believe it or you don't. If you don't believe it, you're going to be lost anyway. But if you do believe it, then you realize you're a sinner and you need to change your ways. And if you realize you're a sinner, you will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what's significant about confessing Jesus? That doesn't mean at any point in time in the past you never did recognize Jesus as the Lord. There are lots of people who are not Christians. If you ask them the question, do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? They say, absolutely. Does that mean they're a Christian? No. How do we know that? James 2. The devils also believe and tremble, but they are not Christians. Just giving some public acknowledgement that you believe Jesus is the Son of God don't make you a Christian. But here's the difference. We said earlier from Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? A person that comes to realize through the hearing of the gospel that you're a sinner and that you need to be forgiven, who are you going to turn to? The only one you can turn to, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what do? I believe in you, Lord. I believe you are the Son of God. And that's important. Because when you're baptized into Christ, you are appealing to God through Jesus Christ to forgive you of every sin that you've committed. And when you come up out of that water, the water didn't cleanse you. The blood of Jesus cleansed you. You didn't save yourself. The Lord saved you. And when you obeyed that word, that gospel, that power of God into salvation, when you came up out of that water, you are bound and determined to live a different life, to live as God would have you to live, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. And in that name, let him glorify God. Living as a Christian is going to bring you suffering. You may think, well, I become a Christian and everything's going to be peachy-queachy now. Everything's going to be wonderful. No, that's not the way the text says. In fact, the fact when you become a Christian, the devil's going to be after you more, and he's going to try to do everything he can to discourage you and to hurt you and to cause you to be lost. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think I gave you this quote before. The preacher, long dead now, Brother Homer Haley, he in jest made the statement. He says, my life has been great up until I decided to stop cussing. And ever since I stopped cussing, my life has just gotten worse. Do you know what he meant by that? Well, when he was cussing, the devil wasn't after him because he had him. He stopped cussing. He was with the Lord. Now the devil's after him. What does the devil do to you? He will abuse you. He will discourage you. If you think becoming a Christian is going to be a bed of roses, you got another thing coming. It's the most difficult, hard thing you'll ever do in your life. That's why there's so few. There's only a few that choose to follow that road, the straight in the narrow way. But don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ. Don't ever be ashamed of Him. You go back and you read historically about those Christians in the first century who were torn apart by lions and bears. And they were crucified and oil poured upon them. And they were lit. And they were given the opportunity to deny the Lord. But they did not. What did they do in their death? They were not ashamed. What did they do in their death? They glorified God. We may be all sitting here thinking, oh, I could do that. I would never deny my Lord. And as someone has rightly said, it's more difficult to live for the Lord than it is to die for Him. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now you know. Are you a Christian? That neighbor you think so highly of is such a good fellow. Never darkens a door of a church building. He a good Christian too? Do you need to obey the gospel? All things are ready. All things are prepared. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
We will follow Jesus, standing for the